I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but I wanted to speak regarding the subject, a controversial brother gone to glory, and that is to speak a few minutes about the passing of Billy Graham, who went home to be with the Lord this week at the age of 99. And I bring it up because of a gentle rebuke that the Holy Spirit gave to me. When I heard that he had died, a thought naturally popped into my mind and heart that went something like this. He must be ashamed to know now the wrong things he did, and now he receives a rebuke. That's what I thought. Thank God I didn't say it to anybody, because the Lord almost instantly convicted me that this was completely wrong. And for a very simple reason that you and I ought to know very well. Now, this is not a study of Billy Graham. I'm no expert. I haven't done any research on him. I've read just a few things this week, and I knew a few things already, having paid some attention to the general facts about his career and having seen some of his sermons and so forth. And I don't want to hear from anybody complaining that I left out any facts in Billy Graham's favor or to his detriment, because that's not the purpose of this little discussion, to give a comprehensive analysis of the life and times of Billy Graham. But let me start by saying this. I have no doubt at all that knowing that he was a sinner, for he preached it every message, knowing that he was a sinner, he trusted in Jesus' sacrifice and not in his own works. And so he entered into that everlasting life which was promised by the Savior. Now, Billy Graham had his faults, and he had his qualities. People are saying all over the world how blameless a life he led publicly. He had very strict standards about those things so that not a hint of scandal ever touched his ministry or his person. And he did not seek after filthy lucre or enrich himself personally, although his ministry was quite enormous in the end. But he wasn't personally made well off by the preaching of the gospel. I believe he inherited a considerable amount of money and property from his family. And he worked tirelessly to preach the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that he preached complicated theological sermons. I don't mean that he was a great theologian. What I mean is that he preached the gospel that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, how he was seen of the apostles. That's what he preached. He preached very consistently, from beginning to end, the sinfulness of all mankind. And he preached repentance from sin. And he preached the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners, the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for the remission of sin. And his gospel message that he preached never wavered. He called on people who knew they were sinners to repent and call upon the name of the Lord and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. A very simple, straightforward gospel preaching. And as far as I know, in his public sermons, he did not waver from that simple message. And no doubt, many, many people heard the gospel and trusted in Jesus and were saved under the ministry of Billy Graham. It can't be gainsaid. But of course, there were problems in his approach. aren't there problems in everyone's approach? One of his problems was that he tended to embrace a sort of decisional regeneration. That the principal fact was that a man decide for Christ. And that he come forward and make a confession that he decide for Christ. This placed a great deal of a responsibility and weight for salvation upon the effectiveness of the preacher and the tenacity of the preacher and the rhetoric of the preacher and the, dare we say, the sales technique of the preacher and in the use of or the exploitation of the psychological pressure of mass rallies, mass altar calls, and so forth. Of course, some people remember that he had his workers in the audience, and when the altar call was given, they came forward because they had a job to do. But of course, that also lent moral support, if you will, for those who were wavering, that they could join this flood of people. They could be part of a crowd, in a sense. And this is a dangerous emotional dynamic, because it could lead to false professions, of course. It could lead to people who are just caught up in the mass and want to go down to be a part of it, and whose decisions are not really their own, not carefully thought out, not really moved upon by the Holy Ghost, but rather by the psychology of the crowd. This, of course, is the end result of believing in decisional regeneration, that God's done everything He can do. Now it's up to you to make the decision, to decide. But the Scriptures teach, of course, that the Lord works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. That the Lord changes our hearts. We would never decide for Christ, but the Lord changes our heart, raises us from the dead through the Holy Ghost, and draws us unto the Lord Jesus. So that all the burden and work ought to be placed on God for the saving of His people, because He's the only one that can save us. There's nothing we can do, even walking an aisle, even saying a prayer will not save us, but only the Lord regenerating us, causing us to believe and trust in Jesus. And unfortunately, in a decisional, regenerational mindset, so much of the responsibility is shifted onto human agency and human decisions and human actions. Now that's not to say that along with the false professions, there were no doubt many, there were no doubt sincere professions. Because the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached, and the Holy Ghost uses the preaching of the gospel to raise up and convert the hearts of men. But this was probably because Billy Graham approached the gospel from an Arminian viewpoint, although he was raised in a nominally Calvinist congregation in his youth, so that too much stress is placed on man's deciding, and there's little mention on God's deciding, is there? In fact, it'd be hard to think that Billy Graham ever talked much about God deciding who he would save, because he approached things from an Arminian point of view. And this leads to, inexorably, the notion that we've got to convince people to decide for Christ. We've got to pack them in and exploit mass crowd dynamics. Bring in some musical guests who are stars in the religious world. Entertain them. Preach them a fiery message. Then use the psychology of mass decisions and an altar call to snag up as many people as we can. This is what that leads to, that Arminian view of the gospel. And this feeling that salvation depends on the preacher and the sinner's will inexorably leads to the adoption of salesman tactics and the necessity to expand the audience as large as possible. And this was probably the source of Billy Graham's ecumenical errors that he made, starting within a decade of his rally crusade ministries, where he got the idea that he could get more people to attend if he would be non-denominational, and if he would round up all the religious leaders in a community and get them to be behind his crusade. And he was willing to take in not only conservative Christian Orthodox Bible preachers, but also modernists and liberals and Roman Catholic clerics. In other words, he invited to be part of the hosting of his crusades people who taught false gospels, people who were not valid religious Orthodox preachers of the Bible gospel, people who taught gospels that didn't agree with the gospel that Billy Graham preached. But they were willing to come along and be a part of the movement and be a part of something that was going to be successful and exciting. And he was glad to have them as his sponsors and sit on his platform and maybe even be called upon to pray. Then, of course, the next thing was, we have to be kind to our sponsors. We can't treat them as second-class citizens. So we'll be referring the new converts to the churches of these folks who preach the false gospel, who are helping us to build the mass and size of our crusade. And this is sort of an inevitable end of the line once you start down the thought process that we've got to do everything we can to convince as many people as we can to come to the Lord. Because it's all on us and it's all on the sinner to make the right decision. And so drastic measures are required. Now, I don't think that Billy Graham went into some of the campus crusade errors of allowing the missionaries or the promoters to lapse into questionable moral and social conduct, you know, the beach party preaching and all that sort of nonsense that lapses into the unclean. But he was a promoter for the purposes of the success of his crusades of this ecumenical connection. And the result was that he lent his stamp of approval to those people who preached false gospels that didn't agree with his gospel. Because if people could see that if it was good enough for Billy Graham, why it must be acceptable mainstream Christianity. And so this results in the rapprochement between Bible-believing Protestants on the one hand and the Roman Catholic system that proclaims a false gospel. Now, Billy Graham also said and wrote some very foolish things, which we won't take the time to dissect. The two that come to mind are the inappropriate talk that he engaged in with Richard Nixon, which to the embarrassment of Billy Graham came out when the recordings were released in the late 80s, early 90s, I believe, where he said some imprudent and unkind things about Jews and in a sort of a jocular way with President Nixon to try to seal a relationship with President Nixon. No doubt he had his eyes set on President Nixon becoming a believer. And yet some of the things he said in private were embarrassing and improper. And then other things he wrote or said occasionally indicated that he had some universalist streak in him, that somehow some people might be saved without ever hearing the gospel or hearing the name of Jesus. You think about it, a person who thinks that it all depends on him and his ministry and on the people's decision and has a salesman's heart, that pretty soon you get frustrated after you've spent 40 years and you hadn't been able to preach to everybody. And surely there must be a way that those people can be saved, even if they haven't heard the gospel or trusted in the name of the Lord. Perhaps that's the source of some of his imprudent comments on those subjects. And yet, in his sermons, he was very clear that if you didn't call upon the name of the Lord and trust in the sacrifice of Christ, you're without hope and you'd go to hell. He's very clear on that. And yet, he wrote and said a few things that were wrong. But, on the other hand, he was criticized by some people for things that he did that were right. It was a great deal of opposition to Billy Graham because he had integrated crusades and he wasn't willing to exclude people of the black race or others. He was open-armed and inclusive and eager to bring all people to hear the gospel at his rallies, and some people rejected him out of hand simply for his race mixing, as they would have called it. And those were completely improper criticisms of Billy Graham's actions. And so we come to some conclusions that we might reach. We read this morning in Luke 17 how the Lord Jesus said, after we've done everything we've been commanded, verse 10 of Luke 17, so likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. And this is an attitude of humility and obedience to the Lord that it is very important to cultivate. And I suspect that Billy Graham was humble in this way. But that no matter what he did or what we did or what anybody did, in the end, we don't have any claim to glory before God because he did all the work and he wrought all the work in us. And he is so far above and beyond our comprehension or our ability to act in any way comparable to his act, that we ought to view everything we do in our work as having just been servants who just did what they were told, and not to think that we should be singled out or treated with special treatment. You remember the Lord Jesus taught many places that he would be greatest among you, let him be a servant. For even as Christ came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, some of what we do will last into eternity and some of it will not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a well-known passage speaking about the conflict between ministers, not so much between the ministers as between their converts, talking about, well, I was saved under Brother Paul, or I was saved under Apollos, or Apostle Peter laid his hand on me and baptized me, etc., etc. That all that's foolishness, Paul teaches. That God uses all these means to lay foundations, to build upon them. But he gives the increase. He gets all the glory for the people who are brought to Christ. Because the part he plays is the 99.99999%, might as well just call it 100% of the work that's actually done. And he uses and directs the work that we do towards his glory and towards his purposes. And then Paul says at 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And looking down at verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. This text, of course, is applicable to the work that Billy Graham did. It's applicable to work that all of us do. That if we build upon Christ, the foundation of Christ, it is possible to build shoddy things. Gill has a long discourse on what this means, and he describes how people take the gospel and they build upon Christ a true gospel, and people are saved and added to the church, but then they also build foolish things because nobody preaches perfect. And some people get led off into Greek learning or Jewish fables or adding works of the law for sanctification or whatever nonsense they pile on to the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus. And Gill's take is that all that stuff that's wood, hay, and stubble is all spurious and it won't last. It'll be destroyed, especially when persecution comes. And certainly finally in the last day. And so those things that were the gold, silver, and precious jewels will survive into glory, and all the rest will just have ended up being a big waste of time. He likens it to building a beautiful house and then covering it with thatch and wood. And when the fire comes, all that just gets burned off. And all that work you did to do that part was just a waste of time. That's the way Gill looks at it. Perhaps he's right, perhaps he's wrong. But the fact of the matter is that there's no doubt that in the ministry of Billy Graham, there was plenty of gold and silver and special jewels that he built upon Christ. But it's also true, but sad, that there was also wood, hay, and stubble. And the same is true of all of us. There are things we do that honor the Lord, that are in obedience to His will, and then there's all the nonsense and all the frivolity and the waste that's our wood, hay, and stubble. And when we get to heaven, I think we won't find a bunch of ashes. I think we'll just find that the work that survives is a whole lot smaller than we thought it would be. But what does survive is precious, and the Lord receives it. And we will receive some sort of reward for it. We must all account for our actions before Christ, not just Billy Graham. There was one of the flaws in my dark thought. You know, it's like who are any of us to think that he's getting a special rebuke when we'll all get a special rebuke, each one in its own special way, that there's none of us perfect, that there's all of us that have not obeyed like the Lord Jesus did. There are all of us that have to be like Paul, who said, forgetting those things that are behind, looking forward to those things that are before, I press forward toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Here is the promise that we will be called to account in some fashion at some point after we die or after Christ returns. But it is not clear how that mechanism will act, but we ought to keep it in mind. But it doesn't just apply to the people that we turn up our noses at and criticize. It applies to all of us. In fact, in Romans 14, Paul rebukes people who falsely judge their brothers in doubtful things, in things that aren't clearly taught in the Scripture, like eating meat offered to idols and maybe observing some special days and so forth. He rebukes the brethren for judging one another in those matters, and he uses as his text, if you will, in Romans 14 at verse 10, he asks, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, he's teaching there that Christ reserves the prerogative to make these sorts of judgments. They don't come to us. It's not up to us to set our brother at naught. It's not up to us to judge in many of these things at all. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We ought not to be quick to rush into judgment against fellow believers. And they ought not to be quick to rush into judgment against us. We ought to keep in mind that if you don't get around to judging people now, it doesn't really matter because Christ is going to judge the whole world one day. It's not like He's depending on you to carry out His judgment. He's already determined the good time and place at which He will carry out His judgment. And everyone will submit to Him one day, won't they? And in the things that you did that weren't right, but that were questionable, you will bow the knee to Christ over that matter willingly because you're one of His. And so will your brother one day. So don't get all worked up about every little thing you think is not quite right about other people. If it's not something clear cut and definitely a sin from the Scriptures, then you just need to let it be and let the Lord sort it all out one day. That's what the text teaches. And of course, this applies to a lot of the judgment that was rendered against Billy Graham. There was a great deal of wind and storm by some people denouncing him for this, that, and the other, passing judgment upon him. Well, I've actually read some people say he's burning in hell today because he led to the ecumenical bust up of the church. That's the kind of thing some people believe. That's not to say that his ecumenical connections weren't wrong, and they should have been marked and he should have been called to change his ways on those things. But nevertheless, there were other things that probably shouldn't have been judged by the Lord's people. That should have been reserved. Because Christ reserves judgment over all things and not us. But I love what Brother Gill says about this text. He encapsulates the question that we all have as to how this is going to be. Is it going to be really humiliating? Is it going to be degrading? Is Christ going to be angry? How is it going to be laid out? Listen to what Brother Gill says. So then every one of us, this is the conclusion drawn from the foregoing account of things, that there will be a general judgment, that Christ will be judge, and all must appear at his bar, from whence it necessarily follows that every man, and so every Christian, strong or weak, whatever may be his gifts, talents, or abilities, shall give an account of himself to God. That is, to Christ, who is God, which is another proof of his deity. For he will be the judge. The Father will judge no man, Christ told us. It is before his judgment seat all shall stand. Therefore the account must be given to him by every one of himself and not another. In other words, everyone must give account of his own conduct and not give account of other people's conduct, which is congruent with what we said there. And all of his thoughts, words, and deeds, which will be all brought into judgment, and of his time and talents, how they have been spent and used, of all his gifts of nature, providence, and grace, how they have been exercised for the glory of God, his own good, and the good of others. Listen to this now. The formal manner in which this will be done is unknown unto us. However, this is certain, that the saints will have upon this reckoning, in what sort soever it may be, a full and open discharge through the blood and righteousness of Christ. Some people would have been better to leave some things unsaid during the ministry of Billy Graham. No doubt some correction of Billy Graham was required. Some public correction about his ecumenical connections and about his giving credence by his association to false gospel preachers. But how often it was not done in the right spirit. I thought of 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 24. where Paul exhorts Timothy, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And of course, in Galatians 6, there's another text that describes the necessity that brothers who fall into sin should be counseled and exhorted with fear and trembling, knowing that it could have been us who could have fallen into the same sin. So I think that there was a great deal of sound and fury and screaming and hollering and denunciations and foot stomping about Billy Graham and some of his faults. But should there have rather been meekness and gentleness and not anger and perhaps some weeping that should have been done? It was no doubt necessary for people who preach a true gospel to separate themselves from his rallies where he lent support by association to false gospelers. And it would have been prudent to publicly explain the reasons why we could not support those rallies where those types of activities took place. But I don't believe that we should have therefore cast out Billy Graham. Those who did amongst Christianity should have cast him out as not a brother and refused to have any fellowship with him or refused to eat with him or refused to pray for him or refused to encourage him towards the right road in the ways in which he had manifestly erred, so that our scriptural disagreements with him might have been healed had they not been approached in such an angry and furious way, contrary to what the scriptures provide for. Now, the scriptures teach that there are rewards for believers. But the astounding thing in scripture is the things that the Lord promises he will reward. Listen to what it says in Colossians 3 at verse 23. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." There is a reward to believers who in obedience serve the Lord. But look at what is astounding is Paul's view of the reward that he would receive. We think about Paul, we think, well, if anybody was going to get a reward, it would be Paul. He must have heaps and piles of rewards. And yet Paul always preached as if there was no reward in it. He was doing what he had to do. That there would be punishment if he didn't preach the gospel. But he was compelled to do it. That it was required of him to do it. And of course, the root of that is because he had persecuted the church before he was converted. And now the Lord had laid on him this duty to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul was compelled to do it. He was constrained to do it. Listen to what he says at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So Paul claims the only reward he claims after all of his ministry is this promised crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to him. So where does that leave us? If that's what the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the scripture and spread the gospel so far, and was used by God to convey the fullness of the gospel to all of his church, if he gets the crown of righteousness, but look what Paul says, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So you see, the crown of righteousness is given to everyone that loves the appearing of Christ. and long after and seek for it. And Paul claims nothing more than that as his reward. The remarkable thing about that is that longing for the appearing of Christ is a work of the Holy Ghost in every believer's heart, more or less. And God has such a delight in His people that He hands out the reward the Apostle Paul longed for and knew he would receive. He hands it out to all of His people for the work He performed in them. And in the end, of course, any reward in addition, if there be any additional reward in the crown of righteousness, is also handed out to His people for the work that He wrought in them and through them. Remember, it says, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So all the rewards that the saints receive ultimately will be because of the working of the Holy Ghost in their hearts and in their minds, and the grace of the Lord Jesus in His dying, in His propitiation for our sin, and in the Father's love for us to adopt us as His sons and appoint us to receive the inheritance. You know, we receive the inheritance not because of any works we did, but because we're sons. Because God has chosen us and has made us His sons. I think it's interesting how graciously the Lord promises rewards to those who follow Him when it is He that does the work in us. And the Scriptures are full of encouragement to the saints, to obedience, to righteousness, to faith, to love one another, to help one another, to support financially the work of the ministry of the gospel, to gather and worship around the Lord's table, to praise God, to give Him the glory, and to be thankful. For these are all well-pleasing unto the Lord. And if you go through the Scriptures, through the New Testament, and read it very carefully and look at the things that the Lord promises to reward, says that are pleasing, they're not any of them about building great ministries or leading tens of thousands of people to the Lord or building great universities or schools or great institutions or denominations or any of the stuff that, unfortunately, for some reason, today's modern Christians all suspect that if they don't do those things, they'll just be peons and commoners in heaven, and nobody will even notice them, and the Lord won't notice them. Go through the Scriptures and see the kind of things that the Scriptures say the Lord honors, the Lord rewards, the Lord is well pleased with. They are the simple works of the Holy Ghost in the heart and life of all the believers, more or less, that have come to trust in the name of the Lord. Now, the conclusion is this. First of all, how sad it is that many people, upon the passing of Billy Graham, think that he's in heaven because he was so good. They all say that. If anybody makes it to heaven, Billy Graham will be there because look at how good he was. Look at how faithful he was. Look at what a great work he did. All kind of folks are saying that. And all that does is show their eyes are completely darkened to understand the gospel, aren't they? And that's completely opposite of what Billy Graham preached in his gospel messages. Not by works of righteousness that ye have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He would declare in that beautiful golden voice that he had, he would ring out scripture after scripture in his sermons, declaring that we're not saved by good works, that nothing we do is satisfactory for salvation. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. And these people, as soon as he dies, they start talking about how he's in heaven because of his good works. And it's not his fault, like I said. He proclaimed himself a sinner, only saved by grace. And yet such is the blindness that poor lost men have. They don't listen to the words of the men that they hold high and exalt in their death. And let me say this, number two. The Lord used Billy Graham to bring the gospel to many of his people whom he would save. You know, the Lord knows who His people are. And He plunked a whole pile of them down into meetings where Billy Graham preached the gospel. And the Lord drew them unto Christ under the sound of His preaching. The Lord used him to bring His people, some of His people, to Himself. And no matter what Billy Graham's faults were, and they were, there were faults as we've described. Think of it. Not one of Christ's sheep was lost because Billy Graham promoted ecumenism or lent his name to the legitimacy of others who taught a false gospel. Not one of Christ's sheep was lost because Billy Graham failed or did these things. Not one. An Arminian can't grasp that, can't understand how it could be that Billy Graham's faults didn't lead men astray, caused them to be lost. Not a single one of the people God loved and would save was lost or turned away because of anything, any flaw in what Billy Graham did. And the lesson, of course, is the same thing applies to us. Yes, we're to be faithful. Yes, we're to be obedient. But we're to understand that nobody's going to go to hell. Nobody's going to be lost because we screwed something up or we were unfaithful. No, God will save every single one of the people that He loves using the obedience and the disobedience of saint and sinner alike to accomplish His will. There's not a single one of God's elect that went to hell unsaved because of decisional regeneration teaching or because He made emotional altar calls or because of false professions. Not a single one of Christ's elect went to hell because they made a false profession at a Billy Graham crusade. God worked out all things together for good, even in Billy Graham's faults. And nothing Billy Graham did wrong ever frustrated God's will or His determination to save every one of His people whom He loved. Now we come back to what started all this. My wrong view, the wrong idea that popped into my head. He must be ashamed. And now He receives a rebuke. And then a thought hit me. I didn't even listen to my own sermon last week. Billy Graham, when he died, he was presented faultless before the presence of Christ's glory with exceeding joy. That's what the Scriptures teach. He was presented faultless in the presence of Christ's glory with exceeding joy. And why is that? For the same reason that the people we love that have passed on were presented faultless. Not because in this life they were faultless, for they had many faults. So did Billy Graham. But the Lord sheared all that away when they passed through the River Jordan, as the image goes, shed their vile bodies, come before the Lord of glory as redeemed persons through the blood of the Lamb, washed and made white by the precious blood of the Lamb. And if we are willing to say of our dearly beloved ones, who we conceive had nary a flaw, only the tiniest flaws, only the kind of flaws that were easily forgiven, you see, then we have to extend the same understanding to those saints who went to glory with what we, at least in our own judgment, perceive to be gigantic flaws. All of us, when we die, when we meet the Lord in the air, when we're changed, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be presented faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. All on account, not of what we did, not of the decision we announced or the aisle we walked, but because the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood to make an atonement for our sin, so that He might be just and the justifier of those who call upon and believed in Jesus, so that the salvation might not be a reward based on works, but might be a free gift. Abraham believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. We are saved by a God who justifies the ungodly for Jesus' sake. And so we can be full of rejoicing that Billy Graham has been presented faultless before the glory of Christ with exceeding joy. And we can look for that day when so too shall we all who have trusted in Jesus. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make an atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come to you rejoicing that you provided the Lamb of Sacrifice, not us. And you provided the high priest to enter in to the tabernacle not made with hands, the heavenly tabernacle, bearing the blood of the offering that he made, our Lord Jesus made one time in the end, to take away sin, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we thank you that though not all the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin, Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sin away, the sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. We thank you that his offering has forever perfected them that are sanctified. And we thank you that he has promised us that everyone that comes before you through death or at the return of Christ will come to be presented faultless, without spot, blemish, or any other wrinkle by the work of Christ upon us and the work of the Holy Ghost in us. Lord, we thank you for this salvation and this redemption that we have through Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After they had supped, he took the cup and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book with Jesus in our midst. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.